This last section is so exciting to me. I mean, all of the truth that we've seen so far has thrilled our souls, I do believe. But this one, this phrase, this last concluding capstone of the statement of Christ is perhaps the most thrilling. It's that which brings us to a conclusion, not only of this Great Commission, but of the entire Gospel of Matthew ends with the promise that Jesus provides us here that serves a dual purpose of bringing conclusion to this particular charge as well as to the entire good news, the gospel written by the apostle Matthew. And really it helps us understand that when it comes to the issue of helping other people follow Christ, that it is both the process and ultimate end that we keep in mind. It's about enjoying Christ. It's about fellowshipping with Him, walking with Him, knowing Him, watching Him do a work in us, through us, in the lives of other people as well. It is necessary for us to understand that helping other people follow Christ is always and will always be about Christ. It'll be about Him, it'll be with Him, it'll be by Him, and it will be for Him and His glory. It's all Christocentric. It's all about the glories of Christ, the accomplishments of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the enjoyment of Christ. And our own lives are stirred when we know the presence of Christ. When we see Him, we worship Him. We've seen that already. The doubts that flood our souls from time to time are assuaged by a clear view of Christ. The more we see Christ, the clearer we see Christ, the more confident that we become in Him. He has provided us the ability to realize that when we go out and we spread the gospel and we make disciples, we strive to gain their following of Christ so that they would both believe and obey Christ. As we are involved in that, we have the ability to realize that His authority is attending us. We go not in our own authority. I don't go in the strength of the character of Rick Gregory. I don't come in the presentation of Rick Gregory. I stand before you today knowing that the authority of Jesus Christ is being presented to you. And I don't have to wonder whether or not what I'm saying is true or whether or not what I'm saying is relevant. I just present the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to do what He's going to do and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His authority to accomplish what He desires to accomplish in order to make us His followers. As we are going, we make disciples. We get them to publicly associate with Christ through baptism, and we get them to personally apply His word in that they would obey whatever He has commanded. That's the two-pronged process, public association and personal application of what He has said. That's what we're striving to do. But the exciting part of it is that Christ says, I am with you always in the midst of this. In a personal application of that right now, this instant, I know that I'm standing here not alone. As I administer the Word of God to you, Christ is with me. His authority goes with what I say, if, of course, what I say is His Word. That's why the preacher, the evangelist, needs to not attempt to come up with innovative statements of truth, but rather, as we sang just a little bit ago, the old story, that we just present the Word of God. It never grows old, it never becomes antiquated, it never becomes irrelevant. We don't progress in some societal evolution beyond the need for the truth of the Word of God. It is not archaic. It is the most relevant, the most current, the most important message that any culture, anywhere, at any time, has ever or will ever know. And so we present the Word of God with authority, knowing that Christ is with us. So helping others follow Christ is about him, with him, by him, for him, and his glory. And we want to make sure that we understand that based on this phrase that he gives to us at the very conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew and the conclusion of his statement, which is commonly called the Great Commission. Again, look at it in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise in discipleship is the presence of Christ as we disciple. That's the promise. And if Christ is doing the discipling, if Christ is actually the one doing the evangelizing, and it is by his authority, and he is merely doing that through us, he's attending us, he's authorizing us, and he's using us as we share, as we work with others, as we seek to help others follow Christ. Christ is all over that. He's all over that. He has not ever failed to show up when that happens. It's not like I get out there and I'm saying, you know, where's Christ? He's supposed to be here somewhere. Man, I guess I'm on my own. It's never been that way. When you speak of Christ, when you preach the word, when you teach the word, when you share the message of the gospel, when you share your testimony, Christ is there. His authority is attending you. His person is attending you. His interests are focused on you. You are at the zenith of your interactions with Christ. He's all over that. And that's what he's saying to us here. Let's look at it carefully. Let's tear it apart. Look at it. See if we can be encouraged as we bring this to a conclusion. The first thing that we need to recognize is the importance of the presence of Christ. The importance of the presence of Christ. I like to look at it like an ambassador going to a foreign land takes the message of the president. Okay, so think about the ambassador to France. France has been in the news lately. Let's say the ambassador, the American ambassador to France. He's going to go and he's going to speak to the president of France. And he's going to take a message from President Obama. Would it be cool if President Obama walked in there with the ambassador to France and he's standing right there shoulder to shoulder with the ambassador to France as the ambassador to France speaks to the president of France? I want to give to you a message, and I want you to know that the president of the United States desires to express to you these things, and the president of the United States is standing right there as the ambassador to France is speaking. Speaking on behalf of the president, with the authority of the president, in the very presence of the president, and that would be like you when you witness of Christ. Christ is right there. So that when they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. When they scoff at you, they're not scoffing at you, they're scoffing at Christ. They insult you, they're insulting Christ. They persecute you, they're persecuting Christ. That's why Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, he didn't actually persecute Christ. He persecuted the witnesses of Christ. And we'll see as we go through this that it's the presence of Christ was with them, the authority of Christ sent them, and therefore they are speaking the very words of Christ. Let's look at this. Christ, first of all, command of our attention. It's interesting that there's a lo here, and lo, L-O, lo. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is a verse that some people have used to register their protest against flying. Because Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, right? I know. The problem is it doesn't really get any better than that. You know, that's the real problem. Matthew brings us in this verse to the consummation of his gospel, as I mentioned, and as would be expected, he saves a tremendous game changer for a conclusion. I mean, he saves the very last kind of a punctuation of what he is saying to the very end. And when the Old Testament prophets were led to provide a name, right? When they were led to provide a name for the person who would come and fulfill the promises of God, what was the name that the Holy Spirit led them to utilize? It was Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7:14 says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, Matthew records further evidence that Jesus is indeed the one who fulfilled these promises. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. Matthew quotes Jesus as he provides the promise that would enable men and women throughout the age of grace to endure whatever would come as a result of their faith. That the ever-abiding presence of Emmanuel would remain with them. God would remain with you. And it doesn't matter whether you are an individual, when you speak of Christ, that crowds flock in faith to Christ, or whether or not there is one person who yields to the authority of Christ and trusts Christ, you're not to be credited with the work that has redeemed whomever. It is the work of Christ. Nor should you speak of Christ and be stoned for it to death, should you feel as if you have failed. It's not a matter of failure, because the hostilities that you know are the hostilities, really, that are yours on behalf of Christ, whose authority you came by and in whose presence you came to them to preach the gospel. It is a reaction to Christ. Jesus understands the significance of this promise and thus commands our attention with a phrase that is like snapping one's finger. Jesus, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, hey, listen up, listen to this, don't miss this. I am with you as you go. And you make disciples based on my authority. I am with you. This word lo is an imperative that basically says, behold, look at this, see this, don't miss this, lo. He doesn't want us to miss the reality that his presence would remain with us. Why is that important? Because without the confidence of Christ's attending presence, without the reality of Emmanuel, you and I might shrink back in fear, again, that we're not sufficient unto these things. But when we sense the presence of Christ attends us and that he is with us, we have a boldness, a courage, a bravado that is not some assertion of courage, but is an actual presence of courage and confidence because Christ is with us. Christ's centrality in our appeal is thus associated with his presence, his centrality in our appeal. As we go and as we make disciples, Jesus wants us to know that he is constantly in our presence, calling people to believe in him, and thus our message needs to be about him. He is not only the point, but he is the constant present one and must be the one about whom we seek to promote. We are promoting Christ. We aren't giving some canned presentation of a message. We are introducing the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knew that this was about. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll find here the emphasis on Christ. Christ is all over the place. Notice how often Paul mentions Christ. He talks about verse 1, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, that we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus. That in verse 5, you are enriched in him. Verse 6, the testimony concerning Christ that was confirmed in you. Verse 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Verse 9, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, he is just nailing the issue and the attention that needs to go to Christ over and over and over again. He's almost awkward in the ways in which he seeks to mention and refer and present Christ. It's about Christ. It's all about his accomplishment, what he has done. It is a personal affront to ignore Christ as we strive to reach out to those who are lost. What about Christ? You don't present a Romans road. You don't present a plan of salvation. You don't present a canned message. You present the person of Christ, his work, his accomplishment. It's a shame as if when we present the gospel, we talk about him like he's not even here. Pastors preach as if Jesus isn't even listening, or that he doesn't care, or he's not attending. And thus, they're free to share whatever they want, speak whatever they want. They can go to cute stories, they can go to current events, they can go to anecdotes, they can go to experiences, they can talk about a six-year boy who died and went to heaven and saw God and all that kind of thing, and build series, multiple week series about the boy who went to heaven. Which, by the way, he just confessed. If you've seen the headlines yesterday, the boy came out, having grown a bit now, he's, I think, 10, and said that was all made up. But yet church after church after church highlighted, see, heaven is real, as if the message of Christ and his word didn't already settle that. The presence of Christ is critical. The importance of the presence of Christ is essential for us to realize and recognize the authority and the power that we possess and the boldness and the courage that we know as we share the message of the gospel. Somebody mentioned to me not too long ago, Pastor Rick, you are really bold. I mean, you get up and you just tell it like it is, and you don't care who's listening, and you don't care, you don't care what the consequences are of what you say. I said, contraire. I mean, I do care. I do care. In fact, when I speak, I am a huge coward. They said, well, it doesn't seem like that. I said, well, because you're not realizing who I care about. I realize that in the presence, when I preach, is Jesus Christ himself. And I'm very concerned about saying something that would dishonor or misrepresent him, knowing that one day I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to give an account for what I have said. And he's not going to rely on some eyewitness account to either acquit or accuse me. He was there himself. He heard what I said. He observed what I did. And I'm so afraid of standing before him one day and being indicted for having mishandled his word. I'm a huge coward when I preach. Huge fear about the approval of the one who is listening, Jesus Christ. And the same ought to be true when we stand before an unregenerate person and we share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get it right. Represent Christ properly. Don't shrink back from the truth. Don't soft coat it. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't avoid the issues like many pastors do of sin and judgment, condemnation. Jesus himself, when he preached, spoke of those things more frequently than he did anything else. So don't soft coat it. Don't avoid it. Go right at it lovingly, truthfully. Present Christ, his work, his accomplishment, and that which he has done for you in order to bring him glory. So the importance of Christ's presence is huge, and he knows it. Listen up. I am with you always. He doesn't want us to miss it. Secondly, we recognize the indicators of Christ's presence. The indicators of Christ's presence. Christ's commitment to attend our outreach is given to us. I am with you always. This is interesting because the construction here in Greek is kind of encumbering. There are pronouns and tenses and things that are going on here. Literally, let me translate it literally. I, with you, I am always. I, with you, I am always. That's what it literally says. He is emphasizing to us his own special presence, not another. I, myself, I am with you always. This is a curious statement, giving our consolation is also that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father and ever intercedes for us as advocates before him. If you were to ask me today, where's Jesus? I'd say, oh, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where he said he was. Where else would he be? Oh, wait a minute. He said, I am with you, always. You go, okay. Well, look at 1 John 2, for instance. 1 John 2, let's look at this. 1 John 2. And you find in 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Christ is our advocate, seated at the right hand of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, where we read this. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such an high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, the right hand of God, serving there as our advocate in heaven where Christ is. Yet here he says, I am with you always. Jesus' emphasis on him being with us, coupled with the statements that localize Jesus in heaven, are a curiosity for us. Now, there's a variety of ways that we can approach this issue. Some of us may approach it by saying, well, we ought not forego the relevance of the omnipresence of the second person of the triune God. And we would say, okay, that's necessary. It's necessary to realize that the glorified Jesus has abilities of which you and I know little. Coupled with the omnipresence that he knows as the second person of the Trinity, it provides us some relief of the tension that we feel, where he says, I am with you, but then he says, he is in heaven, I am in heaven. Second, we're told that if Jesus went away, he would send another comforter, that is, another of the very same nature or substance or kind, or a helper who would be the one through whom Jesus would disclose himself. Look at John chapter 14, for instance, John 14. And in John 14, 16, we read this. I will ask my Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So this is a statement about the role of the Holy Spirit, the abode of the Father and the Son being with the disciple, the one who believes, and the Holy Spirit will be there, the Father is going to be there, the Son is going to be there, the triune God all has abode in the believer's life. Look over at John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot endure them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So if Jesus goes away, he was going to send the Holy Spirit, who would abide not just with them, but would be in them. The distinction of the Holy Spirit's role within the church age. With you is the Old Testament feature of the Holy Spirit's attending work to the believer. The feature of the Holy Spirit's role in the church is that he indwells them permanently, which is distinct. Third, the Holy Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Christ, through whom Christ himself is present with us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the spirit, but in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he is called the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of God that comes in you. So the Spirit, having the Spirit of God, is to have the Spirit of Christ. It's almost like when Christ was here, to see Christ is to see the Father. To hear Christ is to hear the Father. That Christ was the perfect example, the full manifestation of God himself. So there is a Trinitarian unity that exists between Christ and the Father. Likewise, there's a Trinitarian unity between the Spirit and Christ. So to have the Spirit is to have Christ. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ, which argues against some second work of grace, like the Keswick theology or the charismatic persuasions that say that you become Christian, and then at some point hence, you receive the Holy Spirit. No, such a thing is not possible. If you do not have the Holy Spirit resident within you, if you're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8 says you do not belong to Christ. You're not a Christian. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs instantly upon faith and regeneration. It is immediate. You are filled with the Spirit. Immediate. Not because you've spoken in some tongue or barked like a dog or fallen down on the ground and rolled around like a carpet being shipped. It's because the Word of God says so, and then you begin to see the power of the Holy Spirit evidenced in your life and giving you victory over sin and producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This Holy Spirit's presence is not about some involuntary twitching that manifests his presence. It's self-control that manifests his presence. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But if you do not have him, you do not belong to Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you have Christ. 1 John says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So if you do not have the Spirit of God, if Christ isn't dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit, if Christ is not in you, then you are not the possessor of eternal life. Thus, the Trinitarian unity must be appreciated here, the oneness and inextricability of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus' desire is that we comfort ourselves with the reality of his own personal presence with us as we seek to help others follow him and obey all that he has commanded us. I am with you. I myself am with you, always. He wants us to understand his powerful presence with us and not to ever think that we're on our own or left to our own resource or dependent upon our own authority or persuasiveness or argument or mentality. And Christ wants us to understand the constancy of his attending our efforts to spread the gospel. He says, I am with you always, always. As we look at the record of Scripture, the presence of Christ is verified in the experience of the church. Jesus says, always. Literally, it says, all the days. All the days. A reference to a daily experience. There will never be a day when Jesus is not present with us. We're told that Jesus is uniquely present in a variety of venues and occasions. Let me just race you through some of them. First of all, Jesus is present whenever a believer is born again. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And in verse 20, the scripture says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When a person lives, he lives because Christ now lives in you. Christ is present with you when you are born again. In fact, the new life, the regenerated life that you enjoy, albeit is produced by the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit that regenerates, but it is Christ himself that lives in you. So Paul has it correct. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. The word lives means to dwell, to be at home, to belong there. So Christ takes up residence in you when you are born again. When the believer is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is present. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 3. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, where the scripture says that, I'll go back up to verse 14, really. Excuse me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. But the point is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word dwell there is interesting. Again, it means to be at home. It means to be at home. That Christ might feel at home in your house. Now, if I went down and I visited the Shims, right? Walk into their house, I'd be very careful. I'd watch them. I'd watch them, what they do. John walks in the door, does he take his shoes off? Takes his shoes off, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to take my shoes off. John goes over and I'm going to wait for him to select his chair because I know that every king in his own castle has his own throne, right? So what chair is, I'm not going to sit in his throne chair. What chair does he sit at? Okay, he sits in that chair. Okay, I'll sit over here at the foot, all right? I'll find a chair somewhere else. When it comes to eating at the table, I'll watch. I'll say, okay, where would you like me to sit? You know, you sit over there in the other room. Thank you. Okay. He's watched me eat before, apparently. Right? No, but I'm going to let him take his place where he belongs, and I'm going to watch him, and he's at home. I'm not at home there. He is. And so I'm going to defer to him. I'm going to watch him. Now, when I go home, I walk in the door. I just trudge through. Don't take my shoes off. Go to the refrigerator. What's in here? Get out a drink, you know, and pour myself a drink. Go over to my throne chair, sit in it, kick my feet up, sit down, take the remote, see what's on. You know, I'm going to do all that. I would never do that at John's house. Right? Because he's at home there. I'm not at home there. He is. But what is it like for Christ to be at home in our hearts? Right? In order for Christ to be at home in our hearts, we need to be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, he's kind of like the cleaning service that comes into our home and straightens it up and readies it for Christ so that when Christ comes in there, he feels at home. But the point is that Christ dwells in our hearts. He's at home there. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It's interesting. This I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And then it describes this. And then look at verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. In other words, you have not learned Christ in a darkened understanding, being excluded from the life of God, ignorant in heart, hardness of heart, calloused. That's not how you've learned Christ. You did not learn Christ in that way. Look at verse 21. Amazing. If indeed you have heard him, heard Christ. What does that mean? That means when the word of God is preached, when the truth of God is presented, you are listening to Christ, very Christ. He might sound like an Asian. He might sound like a Caucasian. He might sound like a Russian. He might sound like anybody who declares the truth of God's word, but don't be fooled that if the word of God is being delivered, it is Christ whom you hear. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers that he's encouraged because they received the word of God for what it is, the word of God. So this isn't Rick's word, this isn't John's word, this isn't John's, whoever's word. This is God's word. And if you have a preacher who stands up and gives you his word as opposed to Christ's word, the bum ought to be out on his ear. Best body part I could identify. That's really what ought to happen. There should be, I tell my congregation, be intolerant of Gregoryism and be fond of Christ and hearing from him. Be fond of him. Demand it. Demand that you hear Christ as his word is presented. So he is present when a believer is born again. He's present when a believer is filled with power by the Holy Spirit. A believer is able to know the presence of Christ when the word of God is being proclaimed. He's also present when believers are persecuted. Look at Acts chapter 9. I referenced this earlier, but let's go back and see it again. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest, got the letters, chases the believers down. And all of a sudden, Christ confronts him. And he says in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you're persecuted, when you're scoffed at, when you're scorned, realize that Christ is present with you. He is there. And he takes it personally. Do you remember when Samuel was so disheartened by the rejection of Israel? When they said, Samuel, your sons are bums. You really failed as a dad. Your sons are worthless fellows. We do not want them to rule over us as prophet. And we want a king, actually. And we want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel was so heartsick. And he takes it to the Lord, and he's crying out to the Lord. And the Lord says, Samuel, listen, don't worry about it, that they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Give them what they ask for. And I will judge them by giving them a king. And he gave to them Saul. But he tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. When you share the message of the gospel and said, you're an idiot. Somebody said to you, you're an idiot. You believe that? Seriously? You believe that? You're a real idiot. I don't want anything more to do with you. That's what you think. If that's what you believe, take a hike. And go, oh. Realize the rejection is not of you, it's of Christ. He is the one whose authority you came through, message you're talking about, you're presenting him. He is working through you. He is speaking through you. They're rejecting Christ because Christ is attending this entire event. He's also present when the church assembles. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, there's this awareness of the unique presence and promise of Christ to be present in Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 12. And when the church is assembled, Christ is there. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Now, flip back to verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So in verse 13, where he says, "In the middle of the lampstands, I saw the Son of Man," that means in the midst of the churches, that Christ is in the midst of the assembly of believers, that Christ is there. So when the church gathers, Christ attends us. He is one of those who wouldn't miss it. And he's there to hear the prayers of the saints, the praises of the saints, the preaching of the word. He's there, he's attending, he's interested, he observes, and he approves or disapproves what is happening as we worship. Don't think that somehow when you come to church, it's just ritual, rote, habit, kind of non-important kind of assembly. It is an appointment with the divine as you gather together and form the tabernacle, which is the church, the temple of God. And he's all over that. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, when the church exercises discipline against a believer or a professing believer who is disobedient to the word of God and refuses to repent, Christ says that he is there. Notice what he says in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew chapter 18. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Christ is present when the church gathers for the decision to discipline a brother. Now, I don't have time, really, to get into this, but this is really needs to be carefully exegeted because there's a lot of abuse of this term, or of this verse. A lot of people believe that if two or three believers, whoever they are, wherever they are together for whatever reason, Jesus is uniquely there in the presence, and that's not what this verse is saying. The two or three that have gathered together in the name, I believe, are the same two or three that had approached the erring brother and had appealed to him to repent. And basically, Jesus here is affirming that whatever they ask is what has been determined in heaven, meaning that if they go to a brother and they say, "Brother, repent of your sin," he does not repent. God is saying the man is already under judgment, so that by the time the church puts him out, it's already been determined. Because where two or three had gathered in my name, I was there in the midst, and I was making the appeal through them to the erring brother. That's why verse 18 says, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven already. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven already." And what you're seeing is the outplay of what God has determined in heaven his will is, and it may have been for this man to go through excommunication in order that his own glory might have been displayed. God, the point is, and again, I probably have just filled the question box, but the point is that Christ is all over the event. He's not absent. He's not passively observing what's going on from a distance. He is intricately involved, even in the appeal to the brother by the two or three witnesses that go to him and appeal to him that he should repent. He's there as the church is assembled and the announcement is made, you know, appeal to the brother that he would repent. Christ is involved in that. He's all over it. So Christ is involved. He's also involved, go back to Revelation, and this will be the last illustration that I provide simply because of time, but there's another illustration of Christ's presence with us uniquely, and that is in Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 19. you have this letter to the Laodiceans, and he says, those I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. That's a reference to the fact that Christ is present when a believer is struggling in sin, and he's at the door as you are struggling with sin, and he's desiring that you repent. This is often used as a verse for evangelism. It's not a verse for evangelism as a primary interpretation. It's a verse that talks about how Christ is present in the life of the believer who is struggling with sin and desiring him to repent and be restored to fellowship. Now, by application, it can be used as an evangelistic verse, but it's only by application. That's not, if he desires for people to repent and get right with him who are in the church, he also desires people to repent and get right with him who have never yet been reconciled to him. And so by application, it may be used as an evangelistic verse, but primarily it's not an evangelistic verse. So he is with the believer when the believer is born again. He's with the believer as the believer is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's with the believer whenever the scriptures are being taught. He's with believers who are being persecuted. He's with the church when it's assembled. He's with the church as it exercises discipline. He is with believers as they struggle in sin. Of course, this presence is not anything like it will be when he comes and actually dwells bodily on the earth during the millennial kingdom, but he is nonetheless present. So when I walk up to Joe in the coffee shop and I said, Joe, I want to share with you good news about Jesus Christ. Would you have a couple minutes to listen to me about the love that I have for Jesus Christ? Okay. All right, Christ, let's do this. And you share with him your faith in Christ and what Christ has done for you. Christ is there. His authority is the basis by which you're approaching Joe. His message is what you're giving Joe, what Christ has done for you, and you are seeking to introduce Joe to Christ. And you never have to fear that you're there unarmed, by yourself, ill-prepared, ill-armed. You are there with the sovereign King of Kings and the very one who laid down his life for that sinner. You are introducing him to that sinner and that sinner to him. And you have every ability to be confident in the will of God to be accomplished as you share the message. And that will be every time. I am with you always. Finally, you see the immutability of Christ's presence, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. Christ's confidence in his accomplishment is evident. I mean, this is cool. Watch this. Jesus provides us with a wonderful statement of expectation. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In this statement, Jesus demonstrates that he's aware of his ultimate agenda, that this time of grace will continue until such a time as the Father wills to bring consummation to all things through the millennial kingdom and ultimately the eternal state. This reference to the end, as we see it here, refers to a point in time marking completion of a predetermined duration. Okay? So the duration of this is set. It's not like it's just going to go on and on and on until, you know, the message of the gospel really is no longer interested and everybody wants to know about Allah and nobody wants to know about Christ anymore. And so I'll be with you all the way to the end. No, there's a date. You know, Harold Camping didn't know what it was. God does, right? He knows what the date is. Jesus knows with confidence that the purpose of God in the redemption of the church, as well as his pursuit of his own glory in the restoration of Israel and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, will occur even as the Father has decreed. It's all going to work out exactly according to the will of God. That's what this verse means. With you, even to the end of the age. It refers to the second coming of Christ to judge, not to the end of the church, but to the end of the age. Matthew chapter 13 gives to you a reference to this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 49, where Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The end of the age is the end of the tribulation period when the millennium begins. Chapter 24, verse 3, the apostles, who were disciples at the time, asked Jesus, what will be, in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Matthew 24 and 25 is basically an answer to those questions. So Christ's confidence in his accomplishment is expressed here. You realize that there are a number of individuals who have been select, chosen by God, and when that number is up, it's over. And he will not lose one that the Father has given to him. How cool would it be to be the mouth through which the last person determined by God to be saved comes to faith? Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, to be the one who wins, the last one, who, in connection with the authority of Christ and the presence of Christ and the message about Christ, delivers that, and that person believes and are quickened by God, regenerated to faith, and now they're believers, and now the last one is saved, and we're all taken. And yet Christ also includes here, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," a caution concerning our accountability. The promise of Christ to be with us provides us an additional insight, that which we must keep in mind. It also provides us the warning that a day is coming when an account will be provided for our lives. God will indeed render every man according to his deeds, the scripture says. The only hope that we possess is to be found in Christ, with the deeds of Christ being imputed to us by God's grace through our faith, and thus seen as righteous and holy in the sight of God. Jesus will come one day, and when he does, he will come as a judge without mercy to avenge righteousness and execute justice of God upon all who have rejected him. This must motivate those who know the gospel to cling to Christ as the Savior and hope, and never allow ourselves to be distanced from Christ, for safety is alone in him. And therefore we cling to him. This must also motivate those who know Christ to go and make disciples, knowing the fate and future of those who are not yet reconciled to him, and knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what the scriptures say. Even as the scriptures themselves close, our heart must anticipate this coming with both eagerness and hope and reticence. Lord, 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 I desire so-and-so to come to Christ. I desire this person to be saved, that person to be saved. There are so many who are yet lost that I desire to see them saved. Oh, Lord, can you delay? But, oh, Lord, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord, I can't wait. So there is this heart that is expressed even by John as he concludes the book of Revelation in Revelation 22. When he says in verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly," and John's commentary on that is, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." So there's a heart of anticipation. There's a heart of hope. There's a heart of eagerness. Even as Jesus has identified, there is an end to the age. But I'll be with you all the way to it. And you'll have the ability to work with me to see others saved. So be about it. You're not there by yourself, I'm with you. You're not there alone, I'm with you. You're not speaking your own message, you're speaking of me. You're not presenting your own authority, you're presenting mine. It's all about me. so that as we witness to others and we strive to help others follow Christ, we realize that it's about him, it's with him, it's by him, and it's for him and his glory. And then, as we have faithfully sought to help other people follow Christ, we're able to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Are you thankful for Emmanuel? May we continue to work together with him to see his own name glorified, more people worship him, and join us at extolling his worthiness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together today and for these last couple days. Thank you for your word and for the mastery that Matthew displayed under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to produce these verses. They're so full of truth, so full of practical encouragement. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you have given to us your word. Thank you that you have provided for us a glimpse of your glory, enabling us to worship you. You have assuaged our doubts. You have assured us of your authority. You have given to us the process that we should follow of going and making disciples and baptizing and teaching. And you have assured us of your presence, your promise to ever be with us as we pursue this. Oh, Father, what a joy is ours to be your servants and the servants of Jesus Christ. We pray for his glory. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.